Okay, for the message today, I've been thinking a lot about this recently, and we know what's going on in, to some degree, what's going on over in the Ukraine and Russia. I know this morning, when I got to church today, people were coming in, and we all know Benjamin Volchev. How is Benjamin? Five or six? Yeah. And I was talking to George DeCampos about something I'm not even sure what we're talking about. But Benjamin came up, and he was very friendly. And he had this worried look on his face. And George DeCampos said, "Is everything okay, Benjamin?" And Benjamin just sort of, was very quiet, put his head down. And George again said, "Benjamin, is something wrong?" And what Benjamin said, he said, "I am so worried about those people in the Ukraine." Now, how sweet was that? Sometimes through the mouth of babes, Benjamin is concerned, and we all are, but we're living in a very troubling time. Now, I'm reading a book now, and in one way, I would not recommend this book, but in another way, I would recommend this book to everyone that ever wants to read, because it was written by a man named Martin Gilbert. Now, he's a famous historian. He's read all types of books. But this book is on the Holocaust back in World War II. And it was written, I think, if I remember right, it's like 1981. And I've read other books on the Holocaust. I've read books on the Nuremberg trials, other things. But I've read books on the Holocaust, but this is it's over 800 pages, and I only have a little over 100 pages yet to go, so I would think I can finish it here soon. But I would say this book, about, I'd say 40% of the book is not, they're direct interviews from people that went through the Holocaust and either lived, or they found a number of archives, they found things buried, that some of those that died in the Holocaust wrote, and in a lot of cases they buried it underground. For however that worked out, I have no idea, except they talked about what was going on. And it's almost to the point that it's impossible to comprehend what happened. But yet God says the Great Tribulation is still in the future. And I mean, it's overwhelming in a sense. At first, it was, the first 200 or 300 pages, or maybe 200 or 300 pages, it was very troubling. But the longer I read, the more I thought, this is actual history in words written by eyewitnesses. Now, it's almost hard to believe. But you'll read how, say 1,000, 1,200 Jewish men, women, boys, and girls would just be deported. And in most cases, in almost in every case, they would send some to the right and some to the left. And they wouldn't send many to the left, but the ones that were sent to the left would be the ones that they decided to use as workers. Now, virtually 95% of the cases, if you became a worker, you eventually were killed. And they would shoot you, they would gas them, they would do all types of things. It's almost, you can almost not comprehend the depth of the evil that went on there. Now, somehow, in our society, we like to say, well, that was, what was that, 80 years ago? We're not like that anymore. We're exactly like that in many ways. And I think Vladimir Putin is showing it to some degree. Now, there is absolutely, I don't understand in my, limited way of thinking, I guess you could say, I don't understand why he would want to go into a country and just destroy it. I mean, what's he got left? He's got to rebuild and all. And it's a depraved mind. But yet there are a lot of depraved minds in this world, not just what we see in a case like that. But I find it hard to believe, and not hard to believe, but hard to comprehend how thousands and thousands and thousands of men and women just were killing others without hardly any thought, like any conscience. But yet, they had to be thinking, what am I doing? But yet they just went right on doing it and doing it and doing it. And I know I read a book recently, Penny read part of it. I told her that I would only recommend the first 100 pages or so, because it's about 350 pages of Joseph Mengele, who was one of the Nazi leaders that was in charge of basically gassing and killing billions of people. And you think about that, and you think, what in the world would cause a person to be like that? And what would cause a person to get so up in arms and up in evil that they would agree to those types of things? It's hard to comprehend. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, if you turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, I'd have to say this is a set of scripture here. Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 4, that I've thought about, and sometimes you think about this and you have to try to understand or comprehend what it means. But the letter of Ecclesiastes, written, most scholars think, by Solomon, and when you read Ecclesiastes, it can be a very discouraging book if it looked at it in one direction, but it can be an encouraging book when you look at it in another direction. And certainly the end of Ecclesiastes basically pretty much sums it up. But this Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 4, I find somewhat a bit of an enigma, because most of us, I would say all of us, I don't know why I said most of us, all of us, hopefully, we want something more than just this life. But yet in mankind seems to be on this, you know, treadmill to nowhere. I remember telling someone once, I had a hamster. I had two hamsters, and for my kids, and that's a story you don't really want to hear all about. But they, you know, these hamsters, they get on a wheel, and they run. And the faster they run, they don't get anywhere. They just run and run and run and run and run. Oh, it's sort of like this. Verse 1, Ecclesiastes 9, here is Solomon, we believe. He says, "For I considered all this in my heart." All of what? Well, he tells it right here. "So that I could declare it." And what does Solomon say? Well, it's somewhat of an enigma here. He said, "The righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." So we agree with that, of course. "People know neither love nor hatred, anything that is before them." Because before we were born, we don't really know what, other than what we read. And let's face it, some of what we read is false, is it not? He says, "Everything occurs alike to all." So who is the all he's talking about? Well, here he explains it. "One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who takes an oath and he who fears an oath." What happens to all mankind at this point, physically? He said, "There's an evil in all that is done under the sun. That one thing happens to all, every single person. True, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil." And we see terribly evil things like what's going on in the world today. And we just sit in like stupor. What do you do about it? Because, you know, you don't know how far to go and what could happen if they go too far and what Putin might do. And the same situation happened over and over and over again. "True, the hearts of the Son of Man are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And you see maddening things that are going on. Things that make no sense whatsoever. But yet it happens. Just like this Ukraine thing, it's madness, is it not? Look who all's dying right and left. And after that, after they live, they go to the dead. Now, notice what Solomon says in verse 4. But for him who is joined to all the living, you know, while you and I and a human being is alive, according to Solomon here, there's hope. You know, no matter how bad a person is, there's always hope that they could change and something could go different. For a living dog, here's the part I've always thought was sort of interesting. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, we love our dogs, but a dog is certainly not as powerful as a lion. What he's saying, or what Solomon's saying here, and somewhat depression, I guess you could say, is once you're dead, it's over. But really, that's what Solomon seemed to have thought. But yet God sees things clearer. So he's saying the righteous and the wicked are in the hand of God, and as long as we're alive, there's hope for something different. I mean, people that are terminally ill will go through all types of things to try to stay alive. And I've, you know, people have asked me about how I've been doing. You know, I've had those two skin procedures, and they went fine once they finally got to them. And I had ear infection, which seems to be improving some. They gave me an echocardiogram. That came out just fine. I went to the dentist. Penny and I both went to the dentist to have our teeth cleaned, and both of us need a crown put on one of our teeth. That is about the easiest thing I've heard in a long time. All I have to get is a crown on my tooth. That's a good one. That's an easy one. Now, if I had said that or thought that, you know, 3 months ago, I'd have thought, oh, no. I told Penny the other day, I said, I can't wait to get that crown put on my tooth before it breaks or cracks and they have to pull the tooth. So it's amazing how we work. But quite frankly, in the hand of God, there's always hope, is there not? Now, there comes a time in every Christian's life when you or I or anyone have done all they can physically do. You know, I know Melissa Puzarov, when I would sit and talk to her, she was so much, oh, I don't want to die. And of course, nobody wanted her to die. But she was fighting and everything that she could do. And then as her strength failed and suddenly she became to a point, I remember the doctor told her when she was still, before she got an advanced stage, completely advanced stage, that she should write as much as she could to her son, who was either 3 or 4 years old, where he, because he wouldn't remember his mother at that age, and write to him. There's a man in St. Petersburg that was in our congregation. We're in St. Petersburg, and it's Randy Bell is his name, and his son Randy Bell and his wife Jasmine Bell attend in Dallas. And he's been terminally ill for quite a while, and he keeps losing. They told me today he's down to 110 pounds, so that's amazingly frail. But they told him a day or so ago, or told his family, I guess, that he would have about a week left to live. And basically they said all he does is sleep. He may open his eyes a little bit, but he's got throat cancer, or no, lung cancer, and he's just wasting away. And he was telling me when I talked to him on the phone that he's worried that he won't be in the first resurrection. I'm thinking, Randy, God will take care of you as long as you are striving to do what's right, because we all have failures and flaws and faults. Now, like I said, there comes a time in every Christian's life, and quite frankly, basically any human being's life, but if you're a Christian, You get to the point, you've done all you can physically. Now, I know cases of people like Don Ellis. You know, Lois isn't here today, but when Don died totally unexpectedly, it was Thanksgiving weekend. And I got a call at like 5:30 in the morning. And Don just collapsed and died. And really, I guess that's the easiest way for a Christian to die, but it's the hardest way, I guess, for a family member to die because it's so unexpected. But there comes a point in a person's life, now it's like calling out Christians here, that they've exhausted all their options, tried all the remedies, all the things they could do. Matters are simply beyond their control. It's going to happen to you, it's going to happen to me, physically. Health, illness, a child who's in distress. I know that Santana and Ellen have to be concerned about Adam or their grandchild and what he's going through. So relationship issues, financial issues, it's just gets overwhelming at times. But at some point, we all come to the point where if you really sit back and think about it, all you have is God. Because there's nothing you can do or nothing I can do for myself or yourself other than, well, you know, what we've tried or what we've done. But you get to the point, all you've got is God. Now, is that what God intends? Does God intend to want you and me to come to a point in our life that really all we have is God? And quite frankly, it would be nice if we could come to that point sooner. Because really, all we have is God. Do you think you're going to resurrect yourself? Do I think I'm going to resurrect myself? Of course not. In the end, all we have is God. Now, you can read, and I can read the book of Ecclesiastes, and it can seem, and quite frankly, point places is very cynical. Cynicism, where you look at mankind as being motivated only by self-interest, only by negativity. That's the way Solomon was through much of this book. Now, he closes it in a different way. I'm not going to go there today. But you can read the book of Ecclesiastes that way, or you can read Ecclesiastes, and I think God expects this is what he wants us to do, from the perspective of there is always hope. Because no matter what I go through, no matter what you go through, no matter what pain, no matter what trial, God did. He created you for a reason. He created all mankind for a reason. We get in all these little twigs and things we argue and complain about, but quite frankly, without God, there's really no hope. But with God, there's total hope. Through all the trials and trials. Now, over in Hebrews chapter 11, if you want to turn there, Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, talks about all these various men and women of faith. Some are pretty obvious, Moses, Abraham. Then others, you have to wonder, well, how did that person get in the chapter on faith? God knows. God knows why. But the very first verse of Hebrews 11 says this. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We don't see the whole picture. We know that there's crazy things going on, and it's pretty safe to say they're going to get worse. But we don't know all the reasons this happened or that happened. But yet, faith is the things we hope and trust in. But we don't see it physically oftentimes. So what happens if you lose hope? What happens if I should lose hope? Well, you know what? There have been a number of times in the Bible where God's servants temporarily lost hope. And I think I'll just briefly look at a few of those today. Because if you feel discouraged at times, if you feel things are not completely going the way you would feel they should go, because things don't go the way really they should go, it seems at times, you're not alone. Numbers chapter 11. Again, I'm just going to touch on a few spots here. But here's Moses. Was there a greater example than Moses and all that he went through with the Israelites? But in Moses chapter 11, verse 10, now, the Israelites complained, and they complained, and they complained. And Moses, at this point here, now, oftentimes it was different, but this particular point, and I won't go through all the ramifications, but in verse 10, Numbers 11, Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. They were coming to Moses' tent, they were weeping and wailing and complaining to Moses. Well, the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. And Moses also was displeased. Would you like it if someone was constantly complaining to you? So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted me, your servant? Why have I got this job? Well, why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me?" Man, how did Moses survive it? Did I conceive all these people? Now Moses is saying this to God. Did I beget these people that you should say to me, "Carry these people in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers"? Where am I going to get meat for these people? Because they kept complaining about meat and even wanting to go back to Egypt where they had the garlics and the leeks and the onions. Would that be a good enough reason to go back to slavery? We're not going to get meat for these people. "For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all these people," he said, "alone." Well, he really wasn't alone, but he thought he was alone. The burden of these people is just too heavy for me. I can't deal with this, he was saying. If you treat me like this, here's what Moses said to God. If you treat me like this, please kill me right here and now. If I found favor in your sight. And then Moses kind of draws back and thinks, maybe I'm going a little bit too far. And he says, please don't let me see my wretchedness. Because he knew he was a little bit out of control there. 1 Kings 19. Here's another example. 1 Kings 19. Here's Elijah. Another example. Great example. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal and all the things Elijah went through? It's pretty incredible. But then after all this, even after the prophets of Baal and were destroyed, 1 Kings 19, verse 1, Ahab the king told Jezebel, his wife, all that Elijah had done, how he had executed all these prophets, the prophets of Baal, with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me," not the true God, but the false gods that she followed, "and more also, if I don't make your life as the life of one of these prophets by tomorrow about this time," in other words, Elijah, "I'm going to kill you." And when Elijah saw this, he arose and ran for his life. He went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. So he had just seen the miracle of those prophets of Baal dying. And now Jezebel, the queen, says she's going to kill him, and he said, "God, let me die." And he said, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. And Elijah was told, I'm not through with you yet. God gave Elijah strength, and we could read on, but I won't read further, but you can read further and see what happened. Job, Prophet Job, chapter 3. We know how Job was, as God said, the most righteous man on the face of the earth at that particular time. Job's a great example. But then God allowed Satan to test Job, and Job had all these sores and all these things that had happened to him, and Job thought, why is this happening to me? Who wouldn't feel that way? Who wouldn't feel like Elijah felt? Who wouldn't feel like Moses felt? In fact, I'm amazed they put up with it as long as they did. I don't know how long I would have lasted, certainly not very long, but in Job chapter 3, right off the bat, I think there's 42 chapters if I remember right in Job, right off the bat, Job's getting pretty disgusted and discouraged. Verse 1, Job, verse of chapter 3, Job opened his mouth. He cursed the day he was born. And Job said, may the day perish on which I was born. You know, we remember the book of Why Were You Born? And Job was saying, why was I born? And the night of which I said a male child is conceived, a happy time. Why was I born, he said. Let's drop down to verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Didn't take him too long to get very discouraged, did it? And again, it would happen to me, I'm sure. And very likely it might happen to you if you or I happen to be in this case. He said, why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Why did the breasts that I should nurse? For now I have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. I wouldn't have had to go through all this, is what Job is saying. With the kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or the princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver? Why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw the light? He's saying, why was I born? There the wicked cease from troubling. In other words, if you're dead, wicked people can't hurt you because you're asleep. He's thinking, well, what am I having to put up with all this? And there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together in death, is he saying. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor because they're dead. The small, the greater there, the servant is free from his master in death, is what he's talking about. In death. He cursed the day he was born, Job. Jeremiah, here's another one. Again, it's more than just these few verses I'm reading about each one, but these are situations of men of God, in many cases, listed among the righteous in the chapter of faith of Hebrews 11, who got discouraged and just didn't want to have to do it anymore. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. Oh, Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded you are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. They made fun of Jeremiah constantly, and he got tired of it. Everyone mocks me, he said. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, which God told him to say, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and derision. I said, I will not even make mention of him, but make mention of God. I'm not going to speak anymore in his and God's name. But notice what he says here. But his word, God's word, was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I couldn't, for I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All the acquaintances watched my stumbling and basically said, Jeremiah, you're a loser. Verse 14, cursed be the day I was born. Similar to what Job said, was it not? Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father saying a male child has been born to you. A happy event, the namesake going forward. And let the man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning, the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see the labor and the sorrow, that my day should be consumed with shame? Jeremiah, why, God, did you ask me or make me a prophet, he's saying. So you got Moses, you got Elijah, you got Job, you got Jeremiah. Let's turn to Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, one of the minor prophets. We were sent to Nineveh to preach the destruction. It was what was going to happen to Nineveh. Jonah, remember, he went there, he preached to them, and they repented. He didn't like that. Oh, they repented. I thought God was going to punish them. Verse 10. Then the Lord saw their works. They turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster that he said he was going to bring upon them, and he didn't do it. So what was Jonah's response? Chapter 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry because some people repented. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, was not this what I said was going to happen when I was still in my country? Therefore I prayed previously to Tarshish." Remember, he fell out of the ship and the great fish devoured him. "Because I know you're a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in pardon and loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, Lord, please take my life. Please let me die. For it's better for me to die than to live." And as you know, the rest of the story, God says, "Is it really right for you to be angry, Job? Or Jonah, these people repented. Why aren't you happy?" Job was upset because God was merciful. So again, you got Moses, you got Elijah, Job, Jeremiah, Jonah. David was different. Now, David had his problems. David made plenty of mistakes, and would you want all your, and would I want all my faults listed in the Bible for the world to see, like David did? But David was different because he was often in distress. But he never appeared to lose hope like these other men did. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 13. Now again, I could spend numerous sermons going through failings of David. We could go through many sermons, failings about each of us, certainly myself. But here is David. And notice what Samuel said to Saul. Because when Saul was king and he failed, verse 13 of 1 Samuel 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom of Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him, talking about David, to be commander over his people. Because Saul, you have not kept what God commanded you. God was looking for a man different. Now David, you can look at David's Psalms, and David got discouraged. But I can't find anywhere where David completely gave up hope and asked God to kill him, despite the mistakes he made. 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Verse 32. Here we've got the situation with David and Goliath. First it was Saul and Goliath. Saul was afraid to go forth. He was the king. But in verse 32, dropping into a section here, David said to Saul, he's talking about going before Goliath, "Let no man's heart fail because of your servant. He will go and he'll fight this Philistine," fight Goliath. Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're just a youth. He's a man of war." David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it. I struck it. I delivered the lamb from the mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by the beard. I struck it. I killed it." Well, you could say David's talking pretty tough here, but he came through. "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them. Why? Because he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he," God, "will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said, "Well then, go. Hope God's with you." I wonder what Saul thought was going to happen. David faced death numerous times. He faced it from Saul. Saul tried to kill David more than once, did he not? Remember, he threw a javelin at him. It's just all over the place. David faced death in battle. He faced death against the giant. He faced death against Absalom, his own son. Yet David never appears to have lost hope. Sure, he got discouraged, but he never lost hope. Let's look at a couple of Psalms. Psalm 38, Psalm of David. I'll just read the entire psalm here because there's not a whole lot left here in this sermon. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath." David knew he failed from time to time. So please don't rebuke me in your wrath. "Don't chase me in your hot displeasure." Because David knew he made a lot of mistakes at times. "For your arrow pierces me deeply, your hand presses me down. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger. Nor is there any health in my bones because of my sin," which David committed like all of us do. He made some pretty bad mistakes. But he said, "My iniquities, they've gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me." What was too heavy for him? His sin that was weighing him down because of the way he was acting. "My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness." David's saying, "I am the problem. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are full of inflammation. There's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble. I'm severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desires before you, my sighing is not hidden from you. David's talking about himself. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it's also gone from me, and my loved ones, my friends, they stand aloof from me, from my plague. And my kinsmen, they stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. They who seek my hurt speak of my destruction and plan destruction all the day long. And I, like a deaf man, I don't hear. I'm like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus, I'm like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth is no response. And for in you, O Lord, what's David's hope? He said, in you, Lord, that's my hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest my foot slips, lest they magnify themselves against me. I'm ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me, for I will declare my iniquity. I'll be in anguish over my sin. My enemies are vigorous, they're strong, they hate me. They wrongly have multiplied. Those who render evil for good, these are my adversaries. Why? Because I follow what is good. He tried to obey God. Please don't forsake me, O Lord. Oh, my God, don't be far from me. Make haste to help me. Oh, Lord, you are my salvation. You don't see David asking to die, do you? He's asking God to help him for his foolish mistakes. Then Psalm 39. I'm just going to read verses 4 through 7. 4 through 7. Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? David knew he wasn't going to live physically forever. Indeed, you've made my day as hand breaths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best is but a vapor. It says that in James chapter 1 also. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. They heap up riches. They don't even know who'll gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? David said, my hope is in you. My hope, God, is in you. So in the hand of God, there is always hope. There's always hope. You know, physically, none of us are going to live forever in this life. But in the hand of God, there's always hope. And the main hope is the hope of eternal life. Now let's wrap this up by turning to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know, there are a lot of teens and young adults over in Dallas today. It's great to be young. It's great to be strong. It's great to be healthy. But when you're young, when you're strong, when you're healthy, sometimes it's hard to realize how frail we are. But yet, then we see young folks with some serious illnesses. You know, I remember my daughter and I walking through a cemetery one time, just trying to look at the graves. We would see people that lived to be 100 years old, and we would see little babies that didn't even live 24 hours. But yet God knows, does he not? Romans 8, verse 28, very, very famous scripture. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Purpose. Now, let's just move up a few verses to verse 22 of Romans 8. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Just like little Benjamin Volchev today said, I'm just sad, I worry so much about those poor people in Ukraine. There are poor people, people going through trials all over the world. Ukraine is one of them. But there's many, many other places that people are suffering. And not only they, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. So now Paul's talking about Christians that have God's Holy Spirit. Even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, from a physical to a spiritual body. I could turn to 1 Corinthians 15, don't have time, but it talks about the physical and the spiritual body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Hebrews 11, 1, we hope, faith is hoping for things we haven't seen physically, but we trust it's going to happen because God is merciful. For we hope what we don't see, we eagerly wait for with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not even know what we should pray for. Have you felt that way? When I pray, it's spinning all around because there's so many things to pray about. But the Spirit, it makes intercession for us with groanings which we can't even utter. God knows what's going on. Now back a couple chapters or a few chapters to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1 through 5, Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. God's mercy, God's grace, God sees what we need and what's going on. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We hope, trust in the return of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. I don't feel I can say I glory in tribulations, but what he means is, it points us to realize this is not the end of the story. It's not how physically healthy we are, although it'd be great for all of us to be healthy. Because we know tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. Now hope, it doesn't disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Hope doesn't disappoint. Final scripture, Philippians chapter 1. You know, I think the first sermonette I ever gave, my first couple of sermonettes I ever gave, I think, was at the home office, actually, at the headquarters church. But the first sermonette I think I ever gave when I was out one summer working in a church area, the pastor suggested I use this scripture. And it's found in Philippians chapter 1. I'll read up to it here. It begins in verse 3, Philippians 1, 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, talking about the Philippian church. Always in every prayer of mine I make a request for your joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Then Paul said, I'm confident, being confident of this very thing, that he, God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, when Christ returns to the resurrection. So he, God, who began a good work in you, in mankind, around the world, and will over time, will create a good work. And the hands of God, there's always hope.